One of my more or less major project this year, Holly Bennett Holden Village, besides everything else that goes on. Sometimes people think that the in the winter community you just evolve.
Could you speak a little louder?
Okay, I'll come closer. There. Come over.
My nerve damage, and I just can't hear.
Some think that in the winter community of Holden, you just must have hours of time for meditation and contemplation, and you'd be surprised to come back in the winter and there's still a schedule and there's still classes and there's still vespers and there's still forums. And you really have to work at setting out your own time to study here, even in the winter. And my major project for the winter was to work in this area of Lutheran identity, mainly as a way when I get back to help myself in adult education. I serve a congregation in Albuquerque as associate pastor that during the tremendous growth period of the city of Albuquerque in the 50s, there were just so many people that came into the congregation that had no Lutheran background, but they came in because Pastor Soker was such a tremendous personality in the city. And and so I see a real task there to help people in an area where Lutheranism culturally is very weak, to really understand what their identity is. So I want to just present a little of what I've worked on this morning. So I like to start with a conversation I had the other day with Gertrude Lundholm and another person, and I forgot who this other person was, but we mentioned that Roland Bainton, who is probably the greatest Luther scholar, or at least one of the greatest Luther scholars of our generation or our century in the United States, is not a Lutheran. Did you know that? Roland Bainton is not a Lutheran. I think he's a Quaker, am I right? And he's been on the faculty here, and this other person was surprised that he wasn't a Lutheran because he spent his whole life studying Luther. And so Gertrude said, well, we asked him that once, and his answer was, I would be a Lutheran if I could find a Lutheran congregation. Or something like that. And we're going to get into maybe what, I'm just guessing what he might have meant by that. Or it's similar to maybe, I think, what Gandhi said once, that I'd be a Christian if I could find one. You know, it would be a similar type of answer to that. I would take this to mean, and I'd have to ask him really what he meant, but that there is a certain life or a vitality that was indigenous to the Reformation movement in the 16th century that was lost in Lutheranism in some ways, so was never recovered or never has been, or a question is, can it ever be recovered? Added to this was another quote that I always remember. Several years ago, there was a lot of excitement, not among the grassroots of Lutheranism, but among the people that had really studied the Augsburg Confession and been involved in Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues. And that was the official Vatican ecumenical person, and I forgot what his official title is in the Vatican. Does anybody know? Okay, but anyway, he, in a speech, said that the time should come when the Roman Catholic Church should accept the Augsburg Confession, which is on sale, the book's on sale. There's only about 93 copies left, so but this official in the Vatican said the time must come, I'm not sure his exact words, when the Roman Catholic Church accepts the Augsburg Confession as a true but incomplete statement of the Christian faith. Now, this sent shockwaves through Lutherans who have studied the confession and also been involved in the dialogues, because basically this would mean the Reformation is over. You know, we can just pack up our bags and go back to Mother Church. Or as if you follow the spirit of the confession rally or pageant we had last night, was the dream of the confessors was that they could stay in the church if this Augsburg Confession would be accepted. And part of, we're going to see the problem with Lutheranism and why it lost some of its vitality, I think, is that it accidentally became institutionalized. We're meant to be a teaching movement or a lifestyle movement within let somebody else run the organization, you know, and let us be a lifestyle and a teaching movement. And that's probably one reason why Lutheranism lost some of its vitality. A friend of mine in San Diego who does a lot of teaching on the Augsburg Confession and Lutheran-Catholic relationships and Lutheran theology said, the big question is not whether Rome will accept the Augsburg Confession. You already anticipate what I'm going to say. The big question is, will Lutherans accept the Augsburg Confession? And I want to get a little into what he means by that. The big question is, will Lutherans accept the Augsburg Confession? Was in a conversation this week about Luther and the Reformation. Sometimes we think that Luther started the Reformation because the medieval church had made Christianity so hard and so difficult, with all its rules and all its laws and more rules and all its holy obligations, that Christianity had become so heavy and so difficult that therefore a Reformation was needed. I think if you look at the Reformation and Martin Luther and his journey, the opposite was really the case, was that the medieval church had made Christianity too easy. Now that will surprise you right off, but I think if you were at John's session this morning about the theology of the cross, you know more what I mean by that, that it was a movement really from a medieval church where Christianity was easy and sad, this is a real oversimplification, to a Christianity that is difficult and joyful. And I like that movement because it's almost like two paradoxes. Christianity that was easy and sad. By easy, I mean a legalism, and legalism is always easy. You have it all set out, and this is what you do, and then you also know all the loopholes. And then, you know, it's basically you have your religious part of your life where you follow the rules, and it doesn't really disrupt the whole thing. A very gross example of this, I had a Catholic friend in high school who, when we were out late on Saturday night, it would pass 12 o'clock. This was Thursday night. It would pass 12 o'clock and go into Friday, the no meat eating. And if it was after midnight and we all wanted a hamburger, he'd set his watch back. And it's just a gross example. See how legalism is always easy because there's always a way out and you play around with it. And at the same time, it was an easiness without the joyful word of forgiveness. Luther and his Reformation moved to a teaching that was difficult. Meaning in Luther's theology really came out of the Old Testament, out of the Hebrew. And we don't realize that so often, but he was a teacher of Old Testament and knew the center of the Hebrew faith is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This was the center. The Lord our God is one, and then you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and your mind. But with that, the joyful news of forgiveness is to free us up to be able to live the life really of the cross. And now, what I'm going to do now, before I want to say a little more about this and then just move into one part of Reformation teaching, and that is a part of Reformation teaching that's so relevant today because there's so much fighting about it, and that's what is the Bible. I just want to apply it to that question. Okay, the type of Lutheranism that most of us have grown up with is kind of a combination of things that have happened since the Reformation. Now, immediately you're going to know I've spelled this wrong. There isn't such a word. Orthodoxyism. So there will be a, and I'll explain why I do that. Pietism. Culturism. And then Smuckerism.
by the...
That's probably not a word either. The reason I put an ism on this is I like parallels. I don't like smuckerism, culturism, pietism, orthodoxy. It just doesn't sound right. But just, I'll erase that because that's just... just be dumb. But I would say most of us grew up in, if we grew up in the Lutheran Church, and if some of you I know didn't grow up in the Lutheran Church, but these are influences that were in almost any American Protestant denomination especially, and I think you can identify with them. And a lot of these had very good motivations when they began, but orthodoxy was... happened almost immediately after the time of Martin Luther, and this was a freezing of the living Reformation into propositions that we all learned in confirmation. Orthodoxy was the confirmation class that all you had to do is memorize a catechism and be able to say the right answers. And then you'd appear before the congregation, and if you could say the right answers, then you're confirmed. And I'm sure some of you remember that night, fateful night in your life. I can see some of you smiling when all of these grumpy people were sitting there waiting for you to come up with the right answers in the catechism. Okay, pietism is probably what I grew up with most in when it started in Europe and Scandinavia, Sweden and Norway. It was a tremendous, I think, movement of freedom from an over-formalistic church with a new sense of warmth and the personal relationship of the Christian life. And the joyful affirmation of feelings and emotions and praise and the scriptures. And in my background as Swedish, it was Rosenius, who we studied in seminary almost as much as Luther. You remember that, John?
Hardly, but
no. You didn't have the same day. I'm exaggerating, but you didn't get out of there without knowing who Rosenius was. This was a movement of great life, but then again, we even formalized that movement into little rules about pietism meant no dancing, no card playing, no drinking, no this. Anything that was fun was not Christian. And it's very interesting, the recent study, some of you who are Norwegians will be interested in this, that Hans Nielsen Hauge's hobby was making brandy. Okay, just let that one sink in for a minute. If you aren't Norwegian, Hans Nielsen Hauge was really the leader of the Norwegian pietist movement. Okay, culturism was most of our Lutheran identity, I think, or a lot of it was cultural. You know, we were Lutherans because we were Swedish Americans, or we were Lutherans because we were German Americans or Norwegian Americans. The church I interned at, the parish, first parish I served, it was just called in the community the Swedish Church. You know, and I was even known as the Swedish pastor. The only word I could say was taksamika, but I was still, I was the Swedish pastor. And a lot of our identity was this, and this really held us together. And when we really didn't have to know that much about what Lutheranism was, because kind of this cultural identity held us together, and this no longer holds, and we could spend a whole hour, and there's tapes, one good tape by George Anderson on that, how this culture identity no longer holds. The last one, I think, is the one that is the most prevalent today in the Lutheran Church, and the one that is maybe the most dangerous, and this is called Schmuckerism, and I wonder, has anybody heard of Samuel Simon Schmucker? Okay, that's a good one.
With a name like Schmucker,
you've got to
be
what? What?
Yeah.
Samuel Simon Schmucker was the president of Gettysburg Seminary back in colonial times. And very deliberately and with good intentions, and with Schmucker was a pietist, had tremendous warmth and enthusiasm for the gospel. But he was said, Lutheranism really won't work in America, and therefore we must accommodate ourselves to the prevailing American Protestantism, which is revivalism. And in order to do this, what Schmucker did was sit down and rewrite the Augsburg Confession. And to accommodate it to the American scene, what, John?
You have a copy of it?
The altered, this is the unaltered. So if, I don't know, some of you in back might have had on your cornerstone of your church, did any of you have UAC? Or unaltered Augsburg Confession? I know my wife's church in Glencoe, Minnesota, it says it right there as you pass by the church. It says unaltered Augsburg Confession. And I'm sure every teenager in town is really thrilled by this statement of faith. But what that means is this church makes a profession that it is not influenced in any way, shape, or form by Samuel Simon Schmucker. And this was a tremendous argument in early Lutheran history. Now, all what I'm saying by Schmuckerism today, we don't have a lot of Lutheran congregations sitting around studying the Augsburg Confession and saying, how can we rewrite it so it fits more in with American religion? You know, in fact, that'd be a good idea to at least sit down and read it and talk about that. Rather, we tend to say we really don't know what we are as Lutherans, and we're not sure we care, but as we look around us in the American cultural scene, we do know what works. You know, we do know what's successful now, so let's copy that. And that's basically what Schmucker was doing back in Pennsylvania in the late 1700s. So you have, you know, you have congregations that just are so nervous about being as successful as other American Protestants that we're ready to copy anything. And I have one of our Lutheran congregations in Albuquerque is Robert Schuller's kind of prize congregation of one that has done such a wonderful job of transferring the Crystal Cathedral concept to the local parish. This place has mountain views and drive-in and fountains and also the Possibility Thinker's Creed that is on the church and in the offices, and it's working and the church is growing. But it raises a real question is what is our Lutheran tradition? So what, does everybody know where I'm moving so far? You see where I'm going. Where I'd like to move now is to say that if we who are of the Lutheran tradition and background, you know, want to gather as a congregation, hang up a sign that says Lutheran, you know, we don't have to do that. And I've respected, we had one group of Lutheran people in Albuquerque that no longer could be Lutheran, and I respected them. They just moved out and rented a building and no longer said Lutheran. The year before they stopped being Lutheran, their sign outside of their church, they repainted it so the Lutheran was like a half-inch printing at the bottom and then finally just phased it out. You know, respected that because it wasn't trying to say one thing on the sign and run something else on the inside.
What did they call themselves?
But it was called, what did they name their church?
Yeah, I'm just curious.
You know, just my mind is just, they kept the name of the congregation, you know, because the name didn't have Lutheran in it.
Like First?
First church.
I think it was something like Community of Christ the Servant or something like that. No, it wasn't that, but like that. First. struggle with what this name on outside of our congregation means and then decide, do we want to be this? Now, but first, let's know what it is and not just kind of play the churchy Protestant American game that we're one of the alternatives of your kind of smorgasbord of religion in America. And what the way I like to do that is, you know, is to say we're here, the Reformation is here, the first century is here, really the church that gave us the scriptures, the church that witnessed the Christ event, And what I'm saying is that if we, you know, we've had all of this stuff happen here that has really made us what we are now, like orthodoxy and pietism and smuckerism and culturism, let's weave through that, find out what the living spirit of the Reformation was. And one of the things we find out was in the living spirit of the Reformation was that the church had always changed to conform to the scriptures. So then we can even say, well, what in the Reformation tradition does not conform to the scriptures. So the Reformation tradition finally sends us back to the scriptures. If you want to read a fascinating book on one who's done this, is Christer Stendahl's Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, where he's gone back and say, let's just pass over the Reformation and go back to the scripture. And it's fascinating to see how Paul becomes reinterpreted. And the Reformation spirit is that constant reforming of ourselves, even if we would disagree with the Reformation. You see what I mean by that? Okay. Now, and that also keeps us from just saying, well, let's recreate the 16th century. I don't want to recreate the 16th century. You know, one, they hated Jewish people. The 16th century Lutherans had all of the anti-Semitism, and Luther in his later years called for the burning of Jewish books and the deporting of Jewish people. I mean, of course, we don't want to indiscriminately just say, let's kind of recreate the 16th century. But what life and what vitality was in the early Lutheran movement that we need to learn from today? And the first thing I would say is threatening. And I think one of the reasons Lutheranism never really lasted as a spirit, and a Roland Bainton would say, I've never found a Lutheran congregation, is that the Lutheran movement was very threatening. And it's not a comfortable movement. It's a challenging movement. And I think you discovered that if you sat through the two sessions of John's Theology of the Cross. Now, this isn't the kind of thing you packaged into a comfortable institution. What we've learned the last 2 days from John on the Theology of the Cross, and I think you'll see that even more, that it's so living that it is anything that's living is so easily lost. Some of the themes from the Reformation that are so living, I'm just going to write some to just, I want this to just, so you'll have a sense of kind of the life of things that were being discovered at this time of the Reformation. First of all, grace as a life reality and not as a doctrine. Promise. And faith not being a work, but a trust in the promises of God. A whole rediscovery of the earth and the flesh. In some ways you could say the Reformation was a total redirection of Christianity from up to in and with and here on this earth. Earth and flesh not being the evil from which we would escape from in order to go to the religious life, but earth and flesh being the very arena in which God acts and where God saves. And that what binds it all together is the cross as that sign of where God meets us in the earth and the flesh. And then a whole The new definition of sacraments, of not taking earth and flesh and kind of making them holy, but sacraments as the living example every Sunday of God coming and enfleshing himself. Right in the bread that was brought to you by a truck driven by the Teamsters Union. Somebody told me that once and I thought about it for a week. The beauty of having bread at Holy Communion that comes right from the bakery and that was had all of the ambiguity of life behind the making and transporting and the economics of that. And it's within this stuff that God comes. This is sacrament. Once we see Jesus on the cross, we see that God has enfleshed himself. God has connected himself to earth, and therefore the sacraments, and is God continually doing this? And Luther said the sacraments are not holy because the priest somehow does something to this brick. So it becomes, so then this becomes the special only place where God is. But God and Christ are in the sacrament because God and Christ are in my cabbage soup. Okay. The only difference is that God connected his promise of his grace and his love to this part of his good creation. We could, so many more, the whole spell wrong. Whole new understanding of vocation, of church, of Holy Spirit. All of this life just breaking out all around you. If the LBW is a new thing, was hard to handle. If you've had trouble with it, just thank God you didn't live at the time of the Reformation, when all of this stuff was breaking out all over you. Every one of these things has a way of just come crashing into us and demanding a total changing and a wrenching and a pulling us away from uncomfortable patterns. What we'd say Lutheranism starts breaking out again, watch out. We should have like the little sign on the cigarette package, that should be on every statement of Lutheran teaching. This could be dangerous to your health. That's a good idea. I want to focus just on one that I think is the most exciting concept that comes out of the Reformation, and maybe a concept we've lost the most. And because we're fighting about it, but we're not really even listening, I think, to what the Reformation, and that is the concept of the Word. This is a big Lutheran battle of our generation. When they write history books about us, 20th century Lutherans, they'll say these are the people that fought over the Bible and fought over what is the Word of God, and probably, while they were fighting about it, never listened to it. Oh, what time is it? I would feel terrible if I get through and don't have some time for discussing this and reacting. Luther had made a distinction between what is called living word. You have to get this concept to really get it. It's between living word and dead word. Dead word is Greek. Living word is Hebrew. Dead word is truth comes to us in propositions. Living word, truth comes to us in event. And within the event is address. This doesn't mean like the address on your house. It means the address of a significant person relating to you. Okay, now, just as an example now of what a dead word would be. Dead word is a proposition that we can sit around and argue about. An example of this, I came to Holden Village with this profound concept, proposition, that I truly believe, and that is that honey is better for you than sugar, white sugar, because honey is sold at health stores. White sugar is blocked. So I was so proud when at first as other people were dumping sugar under their cereal, I was pouring this beautiful, golden, healthy honey. Peter Cohan, and you have to know him, Peter Cohan, knows things, and when he knows things, he will want to convert you. One of my dearest friends. So we got into this argument that he said, honey is just as bad for you as sugar. I said, honey is better for you than sugar. So we, throughout the year, every nutritional expert that came here, we both went up and asked to prove our point, and everyone said I was wrong. Anybody has any newer evidence? Finally, I had to say, Peter, the decision has been made, you're right, I'm wrong. Okay, now, but, whether one way or the other, it never really made a significant difference in my life, except it hurt my pride. just a little bit. See, Greek thinking says that truth, we can get into a proposition like this, and then we can argue about them, whether it's right or wrong, true or false, you know, real or myth, you know, and then myth used as a falsehood. And this is, it's like the sky is blue, you know, we all believe that, you know, until you've run into an optic engineer. That's a dead word, you know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, you know, or a fish. We can argue about that forever, and finally, you know, really, what does it do for your life? There. Okay, that's, and at Luther's time, dead word was built into a marvelous philosophical cathedral called Thomism. I won't go into that, but it was, you know, if you look at the most beautiful Gothic cathedral in stone, then they also had the philosophical system of Thomism that was just as intricately built and organized, you know, and which was finally a system that by rational process you came up with the right propositions that were true. And now I want to show how this happens on the American religious scene and how in the midst of all the fighting and arguing about this, instead of our getting involved in the argument as Lutherans, we can just sit down and say the only problem is we have argument number three, or we have the third option that nobody ever thinks of. And as Lutherans, we've lost the third option, and that's the living word. Just a brief thing, so we're in gear before we move it into this. Living word is a truth in event, the truth that comes in a happening or a story or a confronting speech through which the Holy God addresses me, speaks to me, encounters me, and calls for revolution and change. This is living word, and you don't sit around. There's nothing to argue about. Okay, we'll get into that more exactly what that is. But the two major arguments in America has been between what we would call fundamentalism and what fundamentalists call modernism. Have you ever heard anybody say, he's a modernist? Have you ever heard that word? Okay, I want to show how these are basically the same because they're both Greek. They're both assumed that the Greek way of thinking is the only way of thinking. Fundamentalism starts with God. God dictates by ways we don't know. God dictates the Bible. Because God is perfect, the book that he has dictated is perfect, has no errors. And then we can go to the Bible with human reason, figure out what propositions that it has in it, and then we come up with true doctrines, true moral laws, and true steps that you must go through to be saved, steps for salvation. If you want the most popular, this would be Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws here. Okay, so do you see the progression? You have God who dictates, a perfect God dictates a perfect book. The human goes with his reason to gather from that perfect book true propositions. And now in modernism, we have the same, only a little different. We start with humans. A humans write the Bible, and then again you use human reason, and here you use human reason to kind of weed through the legendary material in the Bible. You know, you get rid of all that spooky stuff like miracles and the virgin birth and the resurrection of the body. You get all of that kind of spooky primitive stuff. And when you finally get rid of all of that, you come up with true propositions that are eternally true, no matter whether you're a primitive thinker or you're a modern scientific thinker. And they would be things like the fatherhood of God. This was when modernists were still sexist. Fatherhood of God. Brotherhood of man. See how they were? And another would be like the golden rule. This would be something that Jesus said and what came through the Bible without any of all of this mythical stuff. You know, so when you carve that away, you know, things like the golden rule still stands. But what I want you to see is how the process is the same, that religion somehow is a matter of true propositions that I come up with by using human reason. And you might say these are new Thomisms, or they're Protestant Thomisms. And this is what we fight about, and this is what we argue about. A more modern argument would be more between fundamentalism and what is called biblical criticism, rather than modernism. But I wanted to use these two more traditional arguments, and if you want to get into that, we can in the discussion. But I want to show the difference now between this and a picture. Now, you can almost get the difference in the picture that Luther's understanding of the Word of God, or his living Word, would be more of an arrow that in a living way comes crashing into my life as personal encounter, as event in my history. And when that word comes crashing in, all I can do is say yes or no. All I can do is say yes to it or no. Let me give you some examples. I'm old enough to do it, do the way it used to be done, and that was when you were going to be married, you would get down on your knees, you know, and Karen sat in a chair, and I just kind of got the stage setting all set up. She sat in a chair, and I got down on my knees and said, "Will you marry me?" She said, "Yes." And then we went and called her father to see if it was okay. I was only 29. This is kind of a traditional way. Think of that, though, that, you know, that question, "Will you marry me?" is not dead word. You see, that is not like getting down on your knees and saying, "Honey is, you know, better for you than sugar." You see, you start feeling the difference, because when that word entered into her ears and into her mind, the yes or the no made the difference of all the rest of her life. That's living word. It's a word when Jesus confronted the disciples, the fishermen, and just said, "Follow me." Eyeball to eyeball, and said, "Follow me." Now, this wasn't some kind of a proposition. He did not say, "Let's sit down and talk about my two natures." Whether or not I'm divine and human, he said, "Follow me." And it was either to let down those fishing nets and walk off and leave it all behind. And you see, when this confronting word entered, shattering and moving into their lives, this is living word. Or the parables were really hearing events. And if Jim Fish teaches on the parables while you're here, listen to his tape in the library, that most of us, including myself in seminary, interpreted parables as a story that had one religious truth in it. Remember that? No. Parable is not that. You know, that's again our Greek way of saying Jesus is a philosopher. He tells a story, and if we kind of dig into the story, we come up with this little gem of a religious proposition. See it? No, the parable was to be a living story event that had a way of sneaking into the back door of your life. You know, like, isn't that a cute story? And all of a sudden, once it gets in there, it's zap. And all of a sudden you realize that someone has entered the house that is standing right there saying, "Will you change your whole life?" And it's either to let that person stay or kick him out of the house. I'm using kind of picture language. Or do you see what, like the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, you know, the interesting story you listen, all of a sudden it sneaks in and all of a sudden you realize that your whole life is being challenged. The climactic address of God is Jesus as the living word. Now here's a shocker, and I have my authority here as Bob Gaiser, the Luther scholar at seminary in Berkeley, that Martin Luther never connected Bible and Word of God. You know, and I'm almost hesitant to say this. It sounds like heresy, you know, because we get out the Bible and say, let us now read the Word of God. Luther never connected these two, never made them a parallel in his writing, but rather what paralleled the Word of God were other words for. In all of Luther's writing, you can just take one out and insert another. This would be Christ, Word, Christ, Promise, and Gospel. Word, Christ, Promise, and Gospel. Okay, Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the Word of God. And that Word, at its very depth, is Jesus on the cross. And I've just really, what I've said so far is building up to this. That when I go to the crucified Jesus on the cross, it's either this is God or this is not God. This is God confronting me or this is a fraud. And if this is God, my life can never be the same. You don't stand there and argue about the atonement or what theory of the atonement you believe in when you stand at the cross, the suffering Jesus. Run away, or you stand there as a centurion in Mark's gospel and say, this is the Son of God. That's Mark. This is the Son of God. And if you believe that, the rest of your life can never be the same again. Because the cross is really a call to you and to me. Give up all of your dreams and all of your illusions and your false gods and your salvation systems and your little games and all your ideas about what's important in life, what will be successful, what will make you a happy person. You know, just really give all of these up. And then the word that came to the disciples, just follow me. Follow me. So it's not the Bible that is the Word of God, it is Christ who is the Word of God, the living Christ. And because we say he's risen from the dead and he comes in the Holy Spirit, it means he confronts us today. As he stood with those disciples and said, follow me. And now I do want, before we finish, I want now to move from there to say, well, then what do we say the Bible is? You know, that's the next important question. But before we move there, I want to know if there's any comments so far, especially do you get what I'm saying? Is it clear?
Going back and not simply resurrecting the Reformation and going past Luther and through the Bible itself, it also never refers to itself as, as the Word of God.
Yeah. Have you ever thought of that if God was smarter, if he would have meant to drop a perfect book with all the answers down on us, he could have done a much better job. He would have anticipated all the, you know, like infant baptism or adult baptism. You know, God would have said, well, in the 20th century, they'll certainly be arguing about this. I better make this clear. If you want to accept the fundamentalist option, you've got to realize that God really didn't do a very good job. Okay. Well, I agree. Anybody else?
For clarification, was when you had fundamentalism and modernism, then what you came back to do was saying the word crashing in our life was saying Luther was not saying either of these, but this was what Luther was saying.
Yeah.
That's where you're at, right? And you're not saying that was necessarily a middle ground or there's any level of just, this is just what he said.
You know, you never think of this as kind of a middle ground, yeah. You know, like the ALC between the Missouri and SCA. However, to be serious, I would, you know, you wouldn't say, well, this is kind of a position, this is a position in between the two. You say this is a, it's really the difference between one who has really put in his brain or skull a Hebrew mind over against different ways of following the Greek philosophical way of looking at our faith. So it's really, in a way, it's a second option. It's really following a more Hebrew tradition. The people that wrote the scriptures were Hebrew thinkers. Does that?
Well, then could you say that what Luther actually did in the Reformation was to open up a closed book?
What do you mean by that?
Where you have a number of propositions, this is the truth. Actually, it shuts the door on the book, for further understanding or discussion. And by attacking or opening up discussion, by saying, you know, this is possibly what it's meant. But he didn't really make propositions like, this is the truth. But give us the opportunity to look, to see, to feel, and to act on life as it is. You know.
Yeah, he opened up the book. The problem later is we really, in a way, closed it. Again, by again saying, well, let's just make some more propositions. We want propositions. You know, we want everything kind of neatly ordered, so you know we know it's right there. It's black and white. You accept it, you know you're on the right side. I think, if anything, I hope you feel kind of the discomfort of Lutheranism. You know, in its kind of original source. None of us like things just kind of breaking out. That's really so, like opening the Bible, I think, at least to me, would be a good way to phrase it. I don't want this to end though before I can just say a word about what is the Bible or how do we view the Bible, because if we left here, we could go away saying, well, we said the Bible isn't the Word of God. You know, notice by Luther never wrote, the Bible is not the Word of God. Now let me explain. How do we view the Bible? Because one of the principles of the Reformation is sola scriptura, or the word, you know, or the scripture alone. The Bible, one of the best pictures, I think, of how Luther handled the Bible, understood the Bible during his teaching, is what has come out as the manger understanding. And my problem, I can never find this in Luther's works. I mean, and it's used, and it's there somewhere. If anybody can ever find it, have you ever found it? I hope it's there. Because Susan yesterday on Mary and Luther in the New Testament also used this, and I was just hoping, she says it's in volume. But she says I haven't been able to find it. So. Free Sunday in the snack bar. Anybody can go to the snack bar. But yeah, this is the view that the Bible is the manger of Christ. What do you mean by that? Here's the manger, the straw holding Christ. As the manger held the living Christ for the world, soul, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is a manger that holds Christ for our lives and for the world. Where did the shepherds go to find the Christ child? To the manger. Did they worship the manger? Did they say, my goodness, there are some bent boards and bent nails in this manger. Therefore, this tears the whole thing apart. Because once you have a bent nail, pretty soon you're going to go until you don't have anything. I want to say that to this argument that what people would say, well, once you question whether or not Jonah was really swallowed by a fish, the next thing you're doing, you're denying the resurrection, and then you're denying everything. That would be like saying the shepherds kneeling at the manger and saying, I cannot accept this Christ child because there's a bent board. See, so we have no trouble with saying, well, there's historical problems, there's differences of opinion in the Bible, parts of the Bible argue with each other. There are historical problems. Matthew has Jesus riding into Jerusalem on two animals, and Luke has him riding in on one animal. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure that one out if you have to. These are bent boards. But what is the living word of God is Christ. And therefore, why do we hold the Bible in such high esteem? Because of Christ. Why do we say the Bible is the very authority of the whole church? Because it holds Christ. We don't go to Shakespeare to find Christ. We go to the scripture. Because these are the people that witnessed and waited and wrote and experienced. That is our authority. The Bible, the Old and New Testament, holds the living Christ, who, as the book is read and proclaimed, lives as address, as living event, and as we hear the word proclaimed from the scriptures, the Holy Spirit opens our ears, the living word enters our lives, changes everything around, makes us new people. We have the joyful experience of repenting. Any questions? That's the end of what I had to say, but any comments? Does this, Carl?
Well, it's just interesting, on the matter of equating or not equating the Bible with the Word, to see what Luther himself says about it in probably his most famous hymn, Mighty Fortress, where he says, the word they still shall let remain, he's by our side.
Yeah, exactly.
In that hymn, he certainly doesn't equate at all. He equates it with Christ, the word Christ, he.
Yeah, the word is Christ. Yeah.
But when we sing that, the word they still shall let remain, probably most people think, well, that means the Bible will stand forever, or something like that. But then it goes on to say the word he.
That's a good point. Any other?
This isn't the Lutheran, this is another 50, so.
This isn't it?
This is as they understood it in the 50s.
The 1550s.
Yeah, it's, it's not what I grew up with, that's for sure.
Are each of these things that you're talking about changes, interpretations of the Bible as progress is made throughout my life, or I just don't quite understand a lot of it?
Oh, let's see, could you phrase the question again?
What I'm saying is, are a lot of these things that you're saying based on the different interpretations in succeeding generations of the Bible?
Oh, yeah.
I've always heard that a lot of the Bible may be true and may not be true. It depends upon who interprets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What I've tried to do this morning is to get back to the way that, as I understand it, Martin Luther interpreted the whole Bible. Even the question that some parts of the Bible may be true and some parts false, you know, that would be a whole other discussion, but that would come out of our basic understanding of propositions. You know, that some parts of the Bible are propositions we could agree with. What I'm trying to say is the Bible or the Word of God is much more living than that. That in this book, by our reading and proclaiming of it, the living Christ meets us, confronts us.
So it really is an interpretation, isn't it?
No, I don't know. Anybody help me? It's
a way of reading the Bible.
I'm giving an interpretation here of how we read the Bible.
It's like the argument about whether it was a fish or a whale or whether whatever it was actually really happened. I think it's kind of interesting that people want to argue about that. Nobody seems to want to argue whether or not the prodigal son was actually, you know, existed or had a name, or whether the Good Samaritan was actually, there was a name that, you know, that was a historical event. And somehow we will skip over a few things in order to get to the gospel, in order to get to the meaning of that for our lives. But some things we won't skip over. We will let the flotsam and jetsam of Jonah and fishes stand in the way of saying what that ultimately means. So in some ways, I'm not sure that maybe, you know, we're talking about interpretation. We may be talking about translation as a completely different thing. But I think that ultimately what we're saying is how does the gospel, you know, interfere with my life? How does it interrupt?
Yeah, I guess I'm not. Yeah, I guess I'm really not talking about interpretation. I'm talking about listening.
Yes.
You know, that we don't approach the Bible saying, well, now how am I going to interpret this? It's really, am I going to listen or am I going to not listen?
I heard it said one time someplace that a lot of these things, going back to this Jonah and the whale, that was used as an illustration for something entirely different. Mm-hmm. But the man was not swallowed by the whale at all, but it was used as an illustration of some other point.
I was very interested. I think recently the Seminex graduates had to answer certain questions about whether or not they could be admitted into the Missouri Lutheran ministry. And this might be a little smart for me to say, but one of them was the historicity of Jonah. I think I'm right.
What was that?
One of them was to accept the historicity of Jonah, the literal truth of Jonah. And I was wondering why something like sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven was not one of the requirements to be taken literally. How do you decide? And again, they should have somebody that would represent that opinion. It'd be good to have a dialogue. I mean, it's easy for me to sit here and say that.
Or the president of our synod has said, if you take away my Bible, you take away my Jesus. And he was defending the people who were arguing about their nails, you know, and saying, you have got to accept every jot and tittle, otherwise somehow Jesus is destroyed in that process. And I guess, you know, that's kind of neat in a way. I have a hard time saying what happens if we take away the manger. Where does that baby go?
There is a manger, can we have Jesus without a manger?
I think we can.
Well, that's what you've been given to us.
We do. Yeah. Because God, you know, God became incarnate, but if we allow God to be God, you know, we don't need anything.
We have to. Yeah. We have to allow that.
But how would we have knowledge of him if we didn't have a manger?
He still, God still comes, and confronts us, and like you were saying, to be open, to listen.
I think he was. Yeah, Pentecost, I think. Well, they certainly weren't sitting around reading the Bible.
One of Luther's most ferocious arguments were with the extremists who, what's his name, Zinzen? Was it Zinzen? No. Who said, throw out the Bible. We don't need the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us.
You speak of listening. I've been listening all week, and I kind of feel like the kid when he was first told there was no Santa Claus.
I think every child should be told that very early.
But I don't know why it is, but we aren't all scholars of the Bible, and I think it's hard for us to understand some of these, call them interpretations or readings or whatever you give, and I think that's been my feeling.
All I think I'm asking is for you, for anyone, I'm not saying you in particular, but for anyone to simply make this step of taking my faith from saying my faith is in the Bible to my faith is in Jesus Christ, and be so thankful that the Bible witnesses to Jesus Christ, tells you about Jesus Christ. By reading the Bible, you meet Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not, I'm not trying to destroy, or muddle up anything. Just simply, that my faith is not in the Bible, it's in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches me and shows me and presents Jesus Christ. What we're saying is that if we believe in the resurrection, then Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive and he's meeting you and he's meeting me and he's calling you and he's calling me just like he called the first disciples. He says, don't worship a book, worship me.
I'm not trying to argue any point or anything. I'm just trying to learn something.
Yeah, okay. I guess what I'm trying to do is make it,
I think the thing that threw me a little bit was the Word of God versus the Bible up there that you put up there.
Yeah, I knew that. That's a risky thing to say because it would be very easily somebody could go home and say, the village pastor holds and says the Bible is not the Word of God. And right away you have letters coming to television. And I realize the risk of that. I hope you...
It's a lot more comfortable, though, than at age 15. I was told by a Sunday school teacher they're going to have to choose between science and religion. If I was interested in science, I was throwing away my faith.
That's kind of
a joke. Oh, let's go to lunch.